Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. As we come near the end of Paul's letter to the Ephesians and near the end of our meditations together in this glorious revelation of God's mercy to sinners. Ephesians chapter 6, I'll begin reading at verse 18. These are the words of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to that end keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me that words may be given to me, in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have taken it upon yourself to reveal yourself and your ways to us. Father, we thank you that we stand this morning together on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, whom you use to write down your word. We thank you that you preserved it through the ages, that we have it to read and to hear this morning. We pray that you would take it and effectually apply it to our lives. Change us, Father. Change us from the inside out, we beg you for Jesus' sake, and amen. Well, I stand here before you this morning as a testimony to the power of prayer. And by that, I don't mean my own faithfulness in prayer, but rather a testimony to the faithfulness of the people that have prayed for me over the whole course of my entire life. I was born in a Christian home, came down the birth canal, landed in a pew. I cannot remember a day when I have not been gathering with God's people to lift high the name of Jesus. I was born in a house that I regularly heard my parents pray for me, regularly had my parents pray with me. At all different times during the day, praying grandparents. I mean, grandparents that would pray for me, and not just pray for me, but every time they got together with me, I mean, would look me in the eye and say, do you remember that we pray for you every day? I want you to know, Gene, after we have our breakfast together in the morning, that we bow our heads and we are lifting your name before the throne of grace. Both my grandma, my grandfather on my dad's side, my grandmother, who was a widow on my mother's side, grew up in a house that had regular prayer meetings. Very often went to sleep as a grade schooler, even as a teenager, went to sleep to that rumble of song and of prayer that was happening in our living room. I grew up in the Episcopal Church and thankful for the Episcopal's liturgy's effect on my own prayers. It's a powerful thing. We sang a few minutes ago, whatever my God ordains is right. I look forward to introducing you someday to this woman someday in glory. Her name's Martha Garrett. When we started what was then Wenatchee Evangelical Fellowship in about 1995, we'd been going for a few months, and Martha Garrett showed up. She had been the personal secretary to Walter Chantry back in Pennsylvania, moved out here for family reasons. And so I was talking with Martha directly after the service and welcoming her. And she kind of, she smiled, and she said, yeah. She said, this is the church that I've been praying for 10 years, okay? We envisioned ourselves as launching that church in 1995 together, completely until that moment, oblivious to the fact that God had raised up a woman to come here in the Wenatchee Valley, and not finding a solid Reformed church in town, at that moment began to pray that God would raise up a confessionally Reformed church in the Wenatchee Valley. We only got that Martha Garrett goodness for a few months. She passed away shortly after that. in part because I guess her work was finished, okay? Having prayed for 10 years, okay, for God to plant this church here in the Wenatchee Valley. When I was in Quincy, I was a youth pastor out there for about 5 years, and when I went into vocational ministry, had again praying grandparents, and they would remind me that that they were praying for me, especially as I began my work in vocational ministry. But about that time, late 80s, my granddad had a horrific stroke, and my grandmother was going into a kind of a state of dementia, and it occurred to me one day that for the first time in my entire life, I did not know for a fact that somebody was praying for me daily. On a Sunday evening, I was walking from the church over to a house where we had a prayer meeting for our youth group there, and Ike and Wanda Needens, an older couple there in Quincy, came up. They came up on either side of me and grabbed me by the elbows as we walked down to this house to pray together. And they said, "We want you to know something, Gene. We want you to know that God has put it on our heart to begin to pray for you every day. We want you to know from here on out that every morning at the breakfast table, after we finish breakfast and clear the plates away, that we will bow our heads and lift your name before the throne of grace." It had been kind of a dark week, and I felt, I can't describe it. I can feel it right now, like it felt back then, as I was just lifted up by this knowledge that there were these people that would pray for me. And Ike and Wanda Needens, you can talk to the Amels about Ike and Wanda Needens, but there's people that, you know, it's certainly true for all of us. We have unlimited access to the throne of God through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is true that there is a gift of prayer for some. And there's some people, and you probably know some people like this, it's like they have that red phone, you know, and when they bow their head to pray, you know, they're picking up that hotline, you know, and the Lord is immediately picking up the red phone on the other end. Okay, that was Ike and Wanda. We moved to Quincy into Wenatchee in 1991, and I began doing itinerant work, and they were on our board. You can see why. And about 2 or 3 years after we had started this work, we were having a board meeting at our house and having a dinner out on our patio. And Wanda looked at me and said, she says, "Well, so Gene, when are you going to be a real pastor of a real church?" And I said, "Well, it's not in the works. I think I'm going to do this for a long time." And then she just kind of looked at me and she said, "Yeah, well, we'll see about that." And I can remember just breaking out in a cold sweat at that moment, okay, because I knew what Wanda was going to do. She was going to go home and pick up that red phone, right? And, about 2 years later, helped plant what became Wenatchee Evangelical Fellowship, morphed into Trinity Church, because when God's people pray, when we pray, things happen. God accomplishes his purposes. God accomplishes his will through the prayers of his people. It's funny. Certainly unbelievers dismiss the power of prayer, but sometimes even we, when we're thinking about the connection between our prayers and the things that happen, we're tempted to think about that as some kind of a coincidence, right? Archbishop William Temple, a great and godly man in the Anglican Church in the 19th century, I believe, 19th or 20th century, someone was commented to him about that. "Well, it's just a coincidence, you know, when people pray." And he said, "I suppose that might be the case." He says, "But I do notice that when I stop praying, the coincidences stop happening." Okay. That reminds me, I can't remember which golfer it was, but somebody was talking to this great golfer and said, "You know," he says, I think maybe all of your success in golf could be attributed to the fact that you're very lucky." And this great golfer said, "Well, that could be." He says, "But I noticed that the more I practice, the luckier I seem to get. Okay? There is a connection between the things that we pray and the things that God is pleased to do. He does his work through the prayers of his people. Sometimes the answer is no. There's always an answer. Sometimes the answer is no. When I was 11 years old, prayed for the healing of my own mother. It was a prayer that God chose to give an answer that was no, and yet it was my mom's death when I was 11 years old that put me in contact with a place over in Korea called Jesus Abbey, where I went for about 4 months after I graduated from high school, that put me in a context in a community where I learned how to pray. We woke up 5 o'clock in the morning and prayed, even before we had our first meal together, worked hard during the morning, came back to Jesus Abbey and prayed through the lunch hour, and then worked in the afternoon, and then gathered together in the evening to study God's word and to pray together. God works through the prayers of his people. Recall, let's go back to Ephesians here. Recall, as we pick it up in verse 18, let's go back to verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times. Notice that praying there is in the participle form. So it modifies what Paul has just said before that, right? And what did he just say? Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times. And so this call to prayer, beginning at verse 18, is connected to what went before Paul's description of this intense spiritual warfare that we are all partaking of at all times. He said, you know, be careful, be strong in the Lord and in his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Why, Paul? So that at the end of the day, at the end of the battle, you may be standing at the end of the battle. And so he invites us, he commands us, he urges us to put on the full to put on the full armor of God, and then concludes there with this call to prayer. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times. Okay, as we consider this topic of prayer, praying in the Spirit this morning, remember that it comes in the context of intense spiritual warfare. It's interesting. I'm a bit of a war historian. I like to have in my reading list things about wars that were fought in the past. A couple years ago, read a very, very good book on the warfare over in Vietnam. And it was interesting because the book reminded me that although our forces, the soldiers that we had over in Vietnam, although we were fighting on foreign soil in a very foreign environment, the jungles and the rice paddies over there, our soldiers were generally outnumbered by the opposing forces and not as well supplied because they were able to rely on the provision given by the villagers in there. And yet we prevailed again and again and again and again and again in battle. And the soldiers that I reminded me as I read this book that the reason that they were able to do that was because they had radios. They had radios. So in other words, as they were out in the field, out in the jungle, and came in close contact with this were in a situation where they were vastly outnumbered by the enemy troops, then the radio man would get on the radio, would radio back to a place where they had 105-millimeter howitzers in place, and then these men who were operating these big guns were able, from a distance of 7 to 10 miles away, were able to direct the heavy fire of these large guns against the enemy that our vastly outnumbered troops were facing. They were able to win battle after battle after battle because they had radios and because they used them to access superior firepower 7 to 10 miles away. So look what Paul says here. Praying, first of all, we'll look at it under two headings, prayer for the saints and then prayer for Paul. Verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Notice all those superlatives there, okay? Praying at all times in the Spirit, praying with all prayer, praying with all supplication. Keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. First of all, that first superlative, praying at all times in the Spirit. Sinclair Ferguson says this, what does it mean to pray in the Spirit? It implies the help of the Spirit in our weakness, relying on His power and wisdom, not our own. The parallel we noticed earlier between being filled with the Spirit and letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly helps us here. To pray in the Spirit is to be filled with the Spirit as we pray. This means submitting our minds, thoughts, and will and desires to be influenced and mastered by God's Word. We thus begin to think God's thoughts after Him, develop instincts that are aligned to His will, and ask for those things that He has revealed, please Him, and that He has promised to do. In essence, prayer involves bringing God's promises back to Him in the context of all that He has told us about Himself, His character, and His will, and saying, Father, You are all that You have revealed Yourself to be. You will keep all the promises that You have made. Therefore, I come to You to ask for. So Paul says here to pray in the Spirit is to pray empowered by the Spirit and directed by the Spirit. I find myself often at the beginning of my prayer time praying for my prayer time. Okay. Why would we think that when we come to do this thing that God has commanded us to do, why would we think when we give ourselves to this activity that God has promised to bless and to accomplish His purposes here on earth, okay, just being able to pray and being able to pray aright, there's intense spiritual warfare that's involved here. And it's good if we're going to pray in the Spirit, it would be good to seek the Spirit's help even as we begin to pray. So to pray empowered by the Spirit and to pray directed by the Spirit. Ferguson reminds us here that in Paul's two epistles, that in one epistle he says you're to be filled with the Spirit, okay? In another epistle he says you're to be filled up with the Word of God. And he draws the conclusions, as many Bible commentators do, that to be filled with the Word of God is to be filled with the Spirit, and to be filled with the Spirit of God is to be filled with His Word. To be filled with the Spirit is not some ethereal, quiver in the liver kind of experience, okay? To be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with the Word of God. To be filled with the Word of God is to be filled with the Spirit of God. And so we are to pray empowered by the Spirit, and we are to pray directed by the Spirit. Okay? As Ferguson reminds us here, to be our minds and our souls so saturated by the Word of God that we begin to align our prayers and our will with the will of Him who calls us to Himself. Many years ago when I was in Quincy, there was a new convert in our ministry there. Her name was Chrissy, lived over in Ephrata. And I was talking with Chrissy maybe 4 or 5 months after she'd been converted, and I just catching up and say, you know, how are you doing? And I said, you know, how are your quiet times going? You know, how's your personal time with the Lord? And she said, oh, that's the best part. And I said, well, really? I said, would you just kind of describe what that looks like for me? And she said, oh yeah. She said, well, I get up early in the morning. And after I get breakfast and get the dishes attended to and everything, then I run back in my room just to make sure that I have some time before I go to school. And she said, it's not real fancy. I said, well, go ahead. She goes, well, I'll read a portion of God's Word, and then I'll just say back to God the things that I just read in His Word. And I just kind of talk it back to Him. And then when I finish doing that for a little while, then I'll read 2 or 3 more verses, and then I'll just say back to God. I'll just talk back to God. It's almost like I'm having a conversation with Him. And then she said something I'll never forget. She said, you know, sometimes I get so wrapped up in that that I will forget to eat, or I will forget to go to school. And I remember I looked at her and I said, Chrissy, I said, will you disciple me? And she said, what are you talking about, Pastor? And I said, honestly, I cannot remember the last time that I was so caught up in that conversation with God that I forgot to do anything else. Okay. It's a conversation. So directed by the Spirit, so impelled by the Spirit, powered by the Spirit, and then directed by the Spirit. Not praying, it's not just about praying every little fleeting thought that comes into our minds, but rather listening to God and then conversing with Him about the things that He has revealed. Praying at all times in the Spirit. It's interesting, and then he says this, with all prayer. The word in the original, prosuke, means there's two meanings to this. Prayer addressed to God, and secondly, a place set apart or suited for the offering of prayer. Okay? So it is prayer addressed to God, but it is also a place set apart or suited for the offering of prayer. Wesley, in one of his hymns, wrote this, pray without ceasing, pray. Your captain gives the word, his summons cheerfully obey, and call upon the Lord, to God your every want, in instant prayer display. Pray always, pray and never faint, pray without ceasing, pray. In fellowship alone, to God with faith draw near, approach his courts, besiege his throne with all the powers of prayer. Go to his temple, go, nor from his altar move. Let every house his worship know, and every heart his love. As Jim reminded us from Hebrews chapter 12 this morning, we assemble not on Mount Sinai, but rather on Mount Zion. God our judge, Christ our mediator. We assemble before the throne of God. Every time we pray, okay, prayer, prosuke, a prayer addressed to God, but it is also a place set apart or suited for the offering of prayer. And as the author of Hebrews reminds us, as we stand before the throne of God, there to give him our petitions in prayer, that we do so, God our judge, Christ our mediator, that God has given us his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives forever, the author of Hebrews tells us, who lives forever, why? In order to make intercession for us. In other words, we come before the throne with confidence, knowing that our prayers are wrapped up together in the prayers of Jesus as he makes petition for us to his Father and our Father. So it is a prayer, but it is also a place. And because God, by his Holy Spirit, has made us his temples, we have access to that place all of the time. And that's why Paul can say, pray at all times in the Spirit. And then he goes on with all supplication. Again, in the original language, this is need, indigence, want, privation, penury, okay? Seeking, asking, entreating, entreaty to God or to man. So when he says, with all supplication, it is this in this recognition that we are beggars, this recognition that we are extremely needy. And as we'll get to here in a few minutes as we look at hindrances to prayer, this is a good place to start, okay? If we really understand how needy we are, if we really understand how desperate our condition is, okay, we won't need anybody to tell us to pray. If we get that, if we understand that, then we will be moved to pray from within. So he says, with all supplication. He goes on, keep alert with all perseverance. Recall the context of warfare here. Okay, the enemy prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It says in this context in Ephesians chapter 6, it says, you live, you walk, you exist in the midst of a pitched battle. Okay? Sometimes I think, and I've said it before, but sometimes I think we're just like that clueless whatever, walking through a battlefield where the bullets are flying, the bombs are going off all around, and we're just sort of walking around, doot to doot to do. Paul says that's not where you exist. You exist, you live, you move, you breathe in the midst of a pitched spiritual battle. Therefore, arm yourselves. Therefore, in great need and great distress, call out to him for his protection. And then he says, making supplication for all the saints. Recall, this is Paul's letter to the Ephesians, okay? These people who in the first century lived in this city, as we've said before, completely obsessed by money and commerce, completely obsessed with sports, completely obsessed with sexual immorality in all of its perverse forms. Does this sound familiar? Obsessed with money and commerce, obsessed with sex, obsessed with sports. And because these Christians, these people that God had called to himself, were called to live lives that were decidedly different, were called to live lives that looked very, very different from their other Ephesian neighbors, found themselves, not surprisingly, persecuted. I ran across this beautiful letter written. We're not sure who it was written by. Some think someone by the name of Methetes, written in the first or second century to a man by the name of Diognetus. This is what he says. Speaking of Christians here, they dwell in their own countries. He's trying to explain, Methetes is trying to explain to Diognetus Christianity and Christians. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. Okay? This is one of the things that distinguish them from the unbelieving culture. They marry, as do others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things, and yet abound in all. They are dishonored, and yet their very dishonor are glorified. They are evil spoken of, and yet are justified. They are reviled and blessed. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. It's interesting. The more things change, the more they stay the same. I mean, this could be a description that is increasingly true of Christians in our own society today. And so Paul says, with this in mind, with these truths in mind, this rising persecution by the state and by society at large, Paul says, pray for the saints. Pray for their protection. Pray that God would make them cheerful and joyful, able to return blessing to those who curse them. And so, yes, pray for all the saints in their distress. In China, just in my news feed, I've been down to Haiti a couple times, and evidently Haiti is in the throes of terrible civil and military unrest again. So, yeah, we pray for the saints in their distress in China, in Haiti, and certainly in our own country. Paul says, pray at all times for all the saints. And then changes gears just a little bit. Look at verse 19. Paul says, and pray also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Humility, ability, utility. Humility. Paul, as perhaps one of the greatest orators who has ever lived, what's his prayer for? pray that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth boldly to proclaim. Okay. Paul, in all humility, does not trust in his own human abilities, but seeks prayer from the Ephesians to do what God has called him to do. Humility, ability. Paul says that God would give me the right words, and that God would give me the right words to speak with all boldness. He says, ask for that twice. So not just the right words, but also the boldness to speak those words. And then utility. What is Paul asking for? He says, for which I am an ambassador in chains. It's very likely, we don't know for sure, but very likely that Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians in his final imprisonment in Rome. So he is in chains, facing the death sentence. But notice when he asked for prayer. Hey, Ephesians, will you please pray for me? And will you please pray that God would make my life more comfortable? Would you please pray that God would release me from this prison? Would you please pray, join me in praying that God would make my life a lot more comfortable than it is right now? That's not what he prayed for. Pray that the words would be given to me, boldness would be given to me, so that even as I am here in chains, I may declare the mystery of the gospel as I ought. This is honestly a perfect example of what it is to pray in the Spirit. Okay? Paul prayed as a man whose mind and soul were saturated by the revelation of God, saturated with the agenda of God, saturated with the mission of God. And so as he sought prayer from the Ephesians, I'm not asking you to pray that God would make my life comfortable. I'm asking you to pray that God would enable me to do what he wants me to do. Just a few comments on hindrances to prayer then. Why is it that we don't pray as we ought? Paul says here, again, these superlatives, pray at all times with all kinds of prayers for all the saints at all times. Why don't we pray like that? First reason, and this is a short list. First reason, we forget the transcendence and immanence of God. We remember that he's here and that he's personal, but we forget that he is able, and so we don't pray, okay? God is very personal. He's here. He cares, okay? But we don't believe that he is able to do the things that we are asking him to do. Or we believe that he is able, but that he is not here, that he is not personal, that he is not personally interested in the things that we would bring to him. And so, again, we either focus on the transcendence or the immanence of God, but we forget that, yes, he's transcendent. He's perfectly powerful, but he is also perfectly present. He is here, and he cares. Here's a question. What would your prayer life look like if you really, truly believed that God was able and inclined to answer your prayers? What would it look like? What would it look like if you believed that he was perfectly able and perfectly present and concerned with the things that you brought to him? What it would look like? It would look like what Paul describes here as constant prayer. Second hindrance to prayer. We tend to forget that God is our Abba Father. Paul wrote to the Romans in the 8th chapter, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back in fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." Convincing us that we are sons and daughters of God and fellow heirs with Christ is perhaps the most important work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? We're talking about Spirit-directed prayer, praying in the Spirit. Okay? Paul reminds us here that the most important work of the Spirit is simply to convince us that we are the sons and the daughters of the King Most High. Okay? Think about this. This is the way that Jesus related to God. The first recorded words of Jesus in Luke's gospel, he says this, "Didn't you know that I must be in my Father's house?" Jesus' first words in the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father." Jesus' first word, The first word of the prodigal son when he returned home, Father, forgive me. The first word in Gethsemane, Father, if there is any other way. First word on the cross, Father, forgive them. Last words on the cross, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Beloved, do you see a pattern here? Okay, Jesus, our elder brother, okay, he shows us the way. And he did this. All these things are recorded for us, not because Jesus had a hard time remembering that God is our Heavenly Father, but because we do. Okay? The first and most important work of the Holy Spirit is to convince us that we are the sons and the daughters of the King Most High. So we don't pray because we think that we need to get our prayers in perfect order before we begin to pray. As G.K. Chesterton noted, anything worth doing is worth doing poorly. We think that we need to have these prayers perfectly formed and perfectly ordered before we take them to our Heavenly Father. You know, one of the things I miss the most about having little kids in the house, man, I miss those days, you know, come into the house late in the day, you know, in time for supper or whatever it is. And I think probably Becca did this the most, okay? Becca, who's now 30 years old. Becca, okay, crawl up onto my lap and just began just kind of this ramble about what she had done during the day, okay? And a lot of it I already knew because I maybe had already talked to Ellen or maybe I was even involved in some of those things. And I'll tell you right now, okay, I never once looked at that little face as she just rambled on about her day and her thoughts and her concerns and the things that were important to her. I never once looked at her and said, no, just stop right there. I already know that. No, stop your rambling, okay? It's going on too long, okay? And I have other things that I need to do. You know, at that moment, that's what I most wanted to hear, okay? Okay, beloved, he is your Heavenly Father, okay? And he loves it when you come before him and begin to pour out to him everything that you're concerned about. God knows your weakness and distractibility and welcomes you to pray with all of your weakness and distractions in tow. I'm going to say that again. God knows your weakness and distractibility and welcomes you to pray with all of your weakness and distractions in tow. Very often, our distractions are precisely what we ought to be praying about, okay? Sometimes it's an idol, sometimes a pressing need or burden. Remember how children just seem to blurt out whatever it is that they are thinking about. Well, go for it. Your Heavenly Father loves to hear what you're thinking about, concerned about, dreaming about. And here again is the question. What would your prayer life look like if you really, truly believe that God's in God's delight to receive you and your prayers in all of their childlike weakness? What would it look like? Constant prayer. You wouldn't need somebody to tell you to do that. That would be the natural outworking of that. And then lastly, last hindrance to prayer is that we are not poor in spirit. It's a strength of the American spirit, but can also be a weakness. There's one of my favorite mountain man quotes when he said, "When I gets to fighting bar, I start to feel mighty numerous." When I gets to fighting bear, I gets to feeling mighty numerous, okay? So a certain amount of confidence is good, but it's our confidence, it's our hubris, it's our pride, it's our arrogance that keeps us from praying. Perhaps this is the main reason we don't pray, our arrogant self-sufficiency, our arrogant, yeah, I got this. Those who are poor in spirit know how desperately they need God for everything. So they pray constantly. When I was over in Korea at the close of my time over there, Archer Torrey, the pastor who was running Jesus Abbey there, pulled me aside. He said, you know, he said, in your time over here, Gene, he said, you've really, over these 4 months, you've really been a great encouragement to me. And I was thinking, like, cool, you know, and I wondered what words of wisdom he was referring to or what sterling example he had in mind, and I think he saw that in my face, and he looked at me and he said, no, he says, I think you misunderstand me. He said, you know, from the moment you've been here, you've been in trouble about something or another, And I did. I had trouble with visa and travel plans and everything. He says, and it's just been 4 months of you being in trouble and the Lord constantly having to bail you out. And the way that he has proved himself faithful on your behalf has really been an encouragement to me. You're welcome, I guess. Nothing like a little distress, nothing like a little being in trouble all of the time to keep us on our knees. That's a good thing, okay? And if you don't feel like you need to do that, then check yourself. Check that arrogance and that spirit of self-sufficiency. Here are six foci to keep you poor in spirit and therefore constant in prayer. And again, this addresses the root of the problem as opposed to things like self-discipline or accountability. According to the Word of God, what are your personal duties and opportunities and temptations? Again, according to the Word of God, what are your personal duties and opportunities and temptations? If you, the minute you begin to get a grasp of these things, okay, the immediate effect is we go to our knees in prayer. But also our corporate duties as well, to display God's glory, to advance his kingdom, and to work for the increase in the well-being of his people here in the Wenatchee Valley. If we can get but a taste of these things that God has called us to, we will immediately be moved to constant prayer, as Paul enjoins us to. And we will approach God as our Heavenly Father, through the death and merits of his Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to be and to do all that he has commanded us to do. Constant in prayer, Paul says, praying at all times in the Spirit, all prayer, all supplication, to the end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And amen.